Good morning. Let's open up in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be in the last paragraph, verses 25 through 29. I used to work at a sporting goods store, and I worked there for the first two of the San Francisco Giants World Series wins. That's two. They won three, just to be clear, but that's the first two of them. And this crazy thing happens. Any of you who are a sports fan knows this. This crazy thing happens when a sports team starts to make a run for the playoffs, doesn't it? You find people who've never even thought about baseball before. They're suddenly fans, aren't they? But not just any fans, they're diehard fans. They've been fans for life. Those of us who actually watch and root for teams during the worst seasons they've ever had, like this past season, they refer to these people as bandwagon fans. Is the bandwagon's rolling and they're just jumping on. And bandwagon fans aren't all that bad. People get upset by them, but they're not all that bad. They bring in money and revenue for the team. We shouldn't be upset by them, but it's just a thing that happens. And real fans get upset just because they feel like they deserve this win and not people just jumping on. That's just another topic, though. We'll talk about that later. Anyway, during these World Series wins, we would have these boxes of T-shirts come in. It'd be game five of the World Series. You know, the Giants would be up 3-1. One more win and they'd be the winners. And so we'd get boxes that said Giants World Series champions on them. But you couldn't open them. No one in the public could see them. And they're really just, they're bad mojo there if you look at them or touch them. They might jinx the team. So you had to be careful. But of course, we were sneaking through them in the back all excited and taking pictures with them and stuff like that. But we had pallets of boxes. And you would have these ravenous fans coming in to swoop up the latest paraphernalia. Literally, we had jerseys. I remember we had this Barry Zito jersey. If you don't know who Barry Zito is, that's okay. This is just an illustration here. We had this Barry Zito jersey. It had been marked down to $10. Jerseys are normally $100. And it had been marked down to $10, and it was hitting on the clearance rack for a year. I mean, I had to dust the shoulders off of it. And then all of a sudden he started pitching well, and the thing shot back up to $100, and we couldn't keep them on the shelves. That's just what happens. But I remember particularly this one year, this is getting somewhere, by the way, I'm not just telling stories. This one year, I don't remember if it was 2010 or 2012, but I was there at the cash register, and a guy walks in and he said to me, "Do you have any Lincecum jerseys?" And I said, "Lincecum? Who is Lincecum?" And he said, "You know, the pitcher for the San Francisco Giants, Tim Lincecum. He's my favorite." And I said, "Tim Lincecum? Yeah, that's the guy. Oh, yeah, we've got to right back this way." Now, why do I tell this story? Well, our text today teaches that reality with God is not a matter of outward conformity to religious rituals, but rather of obedience that results from God changing your heart. In other words, acceptance with God does not come because of outward physical rituals, but through an inward work in the heart. So what am I saying here? So just because you have a Giants jersey on the outside doesn't mean that you're a Giants fan on the inside. That's what the story was meant to portray right there. Or as Paul says in our text here, just because your body says you're a Jew, your DNA, or what we're going to look at, circumcision here, doesn't mean you're truly a Jew. It's a heart matter. So why don't you stand with me? We're going to read this text together. Looking here at verse 25. Paul writes, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We need this word. We need to hear Christ in this text. We need to understand that your work is not based on what we look like, how we sound, what we do, where we were born, who our parents are, but based on your work, based on the heart, Father. And the Bible teaches us that we can't change our hearts. That's a work that you must do. And so, Fathers, we're in this text today. We're asking that you would soften our hearts. Change us to be more like Christ. Father, if there are people in the room right now who have a heart of stone that hasn't been changed, Father, praying that you would do the work this morning of replacing their heart with a heart of flesh. Let them see Christ. Let them worship him. That's our prayer this morning. Father, be with us as we're in the text. Help us to get through confusing things. Help us to see things clearly. Father, ultimately, we want you to be glorified this morning. Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to just put out this word of warning here. If this is your first time at church, or this is your first time reading the Bible or hearing the Bible or something like that, this is probably an odd text for you, isn't it? Maybe even a little bit of scary text. You don't have to get up and run out or anything like that. Why on earth are we talking about circumcision? What are we talking about this morning? Well, in the Old Testament, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, it was accompanied with this sign of circumcision. And what it would do is it would distinguish the Jewish people from the rest of the world. It was a sign. It was a symbol. And what it symbolized was moral purity, separation from the world. This was a symbol that you were a part of the covenant people of God. And now we've talked about signs before, haven't we? Signs are not the thing itself. The sign is not the event. Right? When you're coming home from a long trip and you're driving down Highway 4 and you finally get to the Laurel exit, you're not excited because you see the Laurel exit and you're there. And you hug the sign and you've arrived at the sign. Now, the sign points to something, doesn't it? I live off of Laurel, so I don't know if you get excited about the Laurel exit. But it means home is this way. The sign is pointing to something. And that's what circumcision was meant for. And it's not like it was hidden in the Old Testament. It was clearly said, this is a sign. This points to something on the inside. And we'll read that text later by Moses in Deuteronomy 10. I think he repeats it in Deuteronomy 30. Jeremiah talks about it. Circumcision is a sign. However, you fast forward 1,400 years from Moses and you're in the time of Paul here, right after Jesus came, and circumcision had become less a sign and had become equated with salvation. In other words, as long as you've been circumcised, you'll go to heaven. Which sounds crazy, doesn't it? In fact, by the time of Paul, there were rabbis that were saying this. You can find it in their writings. I didn't write down the footnote here. I don't remember exactly who said it, but there were rabbis who were saying there will be no circumcised people in hell. Isn't that crazy? Now, remember, I know it's been a couple weeks. By the way, some of you are asking, why didn't we continue in Romans for Christmas? This wasn't really a Christmas message, so we went with something else. So I know it's been a couple of weeks, so just jump back here to verse 17. This is the last thing that Paul talked about. He's been talking about the law. And he said, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, these are all privileges enjoyed by the Jews because of the law, because you're instructed from the law, he says there. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher to children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He's talking about these four prerogatives that Jews enjoy in relation to other people. He says, You then who teach others, do you teach yourself or do you not teach yourself? When you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the implied answer to all these questions is, yeah, we break all those rules. He says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by what? You break the law. For as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so in this, really all of chapter 2, but definitely this last half of chapter 2, Paul is dismantling the main three Jewish arguments of why they don't need a savior, why they're not sinners, and why they have nothing to worry about. That's what he's doing. And the Jew would argue three reasons why they didn't need a savior. And the first was that they were descendants of Abraham. He's going to deal with that in our text here. They're descendants of Abraham. In other words, this is their argument. We were born with the right DNA. That's why we don't have to worry about sin and salvation, because we were born with the correct DNA. Lucky for them, right? Their second would be they had the law of Moses. And that's what Paul dealt with in verses 17 through 24. They had the law of Moses. And well, it's pretty clear at the end of that that, yeah, you have the law of Moses, but it's no good for you if you break it. And guess what? You break it. You all break it daily. That's what Paul was arguing. And then three here, this would be their last argument. They had circumcision. This is the sign that they were part of the covenant people. I have the right DNA, I have the law, and I'm circumcised. So no worries for me, would be the argument of the Jew. Now, Paul had been tearing down every human defense against claims of sinlessness since the beginning of the book, hasn't he? Hasn't that been what he's been doing? He started with the Gentiles in verse 18 of chapter 1, saying that none is righteous before God. It's clear in the Gentiles. It's clear that God's pouring out his wrath. And he goes through all of that and he says, these are the signs that the reason that the world is falling further and further into this corruption is because of God's handing them over into their sin. They're sinful. And then chapter 2, he starts in with the church person or the Jew here and starts dismantling their arguments too, saying everything that you know to be true about these people and their just condemnation is true for you also. There's no one that can claim that they're sinless and not needing of a savior. And so what he's doing here in this text right here, what this text really shows for us and lights up for us is he's getting, no pun intended here, to the heart of the matter. This is what he's getting to. So we finish verse 24. And remember, throughout the book of Romans, there's this hypothetical person that Paul's arguing against. And we can see almost written in between the lines the questions and the defenses that come up after each section. And so after verse 24, this is what we would expect to read. Think, but I have the sign, I have the symbol, I have the sign or the ritual that I'm part of the people of God. I've been circumcised. So it doesn't matter if I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a child of Abraham. I've been circumcised. And so this is why Paul starts off verse 25 the way he does. Look at the first word there in verse 25. He's answering a question, isn't he? It says four. Let me go ahead and tell you. Let me go ahead and answer your question for you. He says this, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Oh, well, what did he just argue? Well, they're lawbreakers, aren't they? That's what he just said. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, if you are a lawbreaker, which I've just said that you are, your circumcision, look at this, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So let's break that down for a second because that sounds sort of funky, doesn't it? We just said circumcision is a sign. So this is what he's saying. The sign of the inside that your heart's been changed, the sign that you are a people of God becomes an unsign. It's not pointing to anything. There's nothing there. That's what he's saying. How is it evident? Well, you break the law. And you just agreed with me that you break the law. Because when I ask those questions, Paul would say, do you not teach yourself? When you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yeah, I do all those things. In my heart, I do those things. So you're a lawbreaker. So your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, once again, Paul's saying, you Jews are no better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the uncircumcised. And since you are a lawbreaker, everyone is, your circumcision is no circumcision at all. It's a farce. That would be like if you were driving down Highway 4 and you got to the sign that said Laurel and you turned off and you just sailed off a cliff. It wasn't a true sign. I didn't get home at all. Now, maybe this is good news for you. This isn't a sign or a symbol or a ritual that we practice anymore. That's why I said you don't have to run away if this is your first time in church here. We have two rituals in the New Testament, or we call them sacraments, or better yet, I think the better word for them is ordinances. This is what Jesus has given to the New Testament church, because he himself has fulfilled the Mosaic law. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. And what that means is that they are signs that point to something. You see that? That's why when we're taking communion, I say, this doesn't save you, right? We don't come to this table and take in the elements and say, I feel better now because my sins have been washed away because I took communion. No, this is a sign that points to something. See, have you ever asked, met someone and you ask them, how do you know you're saved? Have you asked somebody that question before? And they say, well, I've been baptized. You met someone that says something like that? Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I take communion. Those things don't save us, do they? We don't take communion every week and expect that God is somehow re-saving us or adding to our salvation. That's not the reason we do this. We don't come to this table in believing in hopes that God is somehow re-saving us or adding to our salvation. We don't get saved and then go up in the baptismal and then get dunked in some lukewarm, sometimes cold water up there. I don't think the heater works that well. Because we think we're getting saved, and like we're unsaved, but someone dips us backwards into some water and says some fancy words over us, and we come up, and all of a sudden we're regenerated. That's not how it works. There are people that believe that's how it works, but they're wrong, aren't they? That's not how it works. No, these are things we do because we have been saved. In other words, let's get back to the picture we started with. We'll just change up the scenario just a little bit. You don't go to a Star Trek convention dressed up like a Klingon in order to become a Star Trek fan, do you? That's not how it works. You are a Star Trek fan. And so you put makeup on your face and go to a convention. You see that? See how that works? Is that helpful? A little bit? Okay. I'm trying. So what Paul's saying is you don't live a life of debauchery and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and then you say, but I took communion on Sunday, so things are fine. That's not how it works. You don't say you come to Jesus and you get baptized and you just live the rest of your life in rank sin without any repentance or a heart for God, and you say, but I've been baptized. That's not how it works. And Paul's clear about this. This is what he's talking about. And what he's talking about is what these signs point to is the inward reality. And they express themselves outwardly. We take this because we love Christ. We take this as a reminder to ourselves of what Christ has done for us. This is the picture. We take in the body and the blood of Jesus saying, this is when he came and made me whole. This is when he came and washed away my sin by his blood. This is when he gave his body as a sacrifice for me. That's what I'm picturing here. That's what I'm remembering. We're baptized because we're picturing us being unclean, going under the water and coming up clean, that he has cleansed us. But that's something that's happened already, isn't it? It also pictures us being buried with Christ and being raised to new life. But it doesn't happen when we do the act. It's a picture of what has happened. And so here Paul continues on. And he really starts rustling some feathers, because you start saying this to a Jew who claims these three things and believes these three things are true, you're going to rustle some feathers, aren't you? Look at what he says. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised, talking about a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, and we'll talk about that, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The precepts of the law. Let's hit that first, and then we'll talk about what he's talking about here. What are the precepts of the law? What is the law really after? Jesus told us what the law is really after, didn't he? Said, can you sum up the law for us? And what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law is after. Yes, there's a lot to the law of Moses and rituals and ceremonies and all this stuff, but boiling it down to the heart of it, what is the law really after? That you will love the Lord your God, and that you will express it in love for others. That you will truly, in your heart of hearts, love God. That you will truly, in your heart of hearts, love others. That's what the precepts of the law are. That's what the law was going after. And so here's the picture that Paul's painting. And look at this picture, because this is striking. Don't be offset by the circumcision, uncircumcision language. This is how a Jew would talk to another Jew. When they say uncircumcision, they wouldn't think in terms of circumcision. They would think in terms of Jew-Gentile. So when he says, so if a man who's uncircumcised, what he's saying, if a Gentile, okay, get that language here. If a Gentile keeps the precepts of the law. That is, there's a picture. Here's a Gentile right here. And truly in his heart, he loves God. And it's evidenced and truly in his heart, loving others. Okay, that picture already is rustling some feathers in the mind of a Jew, isn't it? That a Gentile could do that. But that's the picture. If this man right here is doing this, but on this side, you have a Jew, circumcised. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love others. Precepts of the law are not there. Look at his question. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? If you were to put these two men up in front of you and you were to say, which one's the Jew and which one's the Gentile? You see, the one loving God and loving others. He's got to be the Jew. That's what he's saying here. Won't the one who says he has these outward signs, he's got the right DNA, that he's got the law in his hand, but he doesn't practice it and he doesn't love the Lord. Wouldn't you say that he's not really a Jew? That's what Paul's arguing here. He who is uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code. Look, he keeps going. That's how Paul does it, doesn't he? You think he's done with something? We get it, Paul. We get it. Thank you. And then he just lays on another layer. You're like, we get it. We get it, Paul. He continues on in verse 27. So then, he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, but keeps the law, talking about the precepts of the law, he will condemn you who have the written code, that is, the written law, and circumcision, those two things that you claim, but break the law. In other words, he's not saying there's going to be some divine courtroom where the Gentiles will be being the judge. He's saying that their righteousness stands as evidence against your unrighteousness. My goodness. Now, picture yourself as a Jew here in the first century who holds that Gentiles are not just people you don't want to associate with, but the scum of the earth, really. Filthy. Filthy people. And this is what Paul's saying to them. Their righteousness, because they keep the precepts of the law and you don't, is going to stand as evidence against your unrighteousness. Whew. That's strong language. I don't know if we can necessarily feel the strong language because we're 2,000 years removed here and we're not in this Jew-Gentile divide, but that's strong language. Now, just so we are clear on this before we move on, before we misunderstand this, when he's talking about this Gentile who keeps the precepts of the law, who's he talking about? I mean, really, who's he talking about? He's clearly not talking about a Gentile that just happens to get lucky and not break the law, is he? How do we know that? Well, because we have the previous two chapters of Romans here to tell us that doesn't happen. People don't just stumble into the law. People don't just stumble into righteousness. In fact, they're born knowing righteousness, and rather than doing what they should do, they suppress it. That's what they do. So that's not who this Gentile is. He's not just saying, look, there's a Gentile out there who's just being a nice guy. And I think he's talking about a Christian here, isn't he? It's got to be who he's talking about. How else do we keep the precepts of the law? But by the Spirit of God working in our hearts. We move on. Just look down a couple of verses into chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And this is the reality that Paul says. He says, none is righteous. That means no one keeps the precepts of the law. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This is another example of Paul just laying it on heavier. You think, yeah, okay, we get it. Their throat is an open grave. Goodness, Paul, we get it. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And by the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the human condition. So this isn't just someone who stumbles into this. There's got to be something that happened here, isn't there? This Gentile who's loving God and loving his neighbor can be nothing short of a redeemed, blood-bought, Spirit-empowered, regenerated believer. So here's the question. Did Moses just get all of this wrong then? That's sort of the question that pops up for us. And we're talking about this to say, so the Jews believed all of this about circumcision and that this was the sign that they're saved and all they had to do was have the sign. And did Moses just get all of it wrong? Did we have 1,400 years of just deceived Jews because Moses just didn't do a good job of writing this down? And that's just not the case at all, is it? What Paul says right here in 28 and 29 picks up on exact language in Deuteronomy 10. We'll read Deuteronomy 10 later, so I'm not going to read it right now. But what Paul says here in 28 and 29 picks up exactly on what Paul is saying in Deuteronomy 10. He says this. That Jewishness has nothing to do with the outward physical self. Well, that's sort of a spinning everything on its head, isn't it? What do you mean Jewishness has nothing to do with the outward physical self? Yes, you're connected to Abraham by DNA, but it's not genetics that make you a part of the people of God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 3, I believe it was, Jesus is talking, I think it was the Pharisees. And he says, don't you know that God could raise up for himself children of Abraham from these stones right here? It's not the DNA that makes you connected to Abraham. God could do the work right here. If he wanted to make this speaker right here into a child of Abraham, he could do it. In other words, how do you know you're saved? Because I was baptized? Because I grew up in a Christian home, because I went to Bible college, because I have a seminary degree. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? No, those answers aren't sufficient, are they? They're not sufficient. You aren't saved because you grew up in a Christian home. Circumcision, he says, is not outward and physical. Look, this is what he says. And this is him quoting Moses, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now look, I was thinking about this and I said, why did Paul have to add the word physical here? Think about that. This is what he's about to say. He says, circumcision is not outward and physical. And he's going to say in 29, a Jew is one inwardly and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Why would Paul write the word physical there? Because these people are so prone to saying, oh, I can go ahead and do that. That I think this is what would happen. I think people nowadays, they would go and they'd find a surgeon, wouldn't they? And they'd say, I need you to remove some skin from my heart so that I can go to heaven. Moses said, I need to have my heart circumcised. That's the picture that Moses gives. And so I need to find someone who can actually do some open heart surgery on me so that I can go to heaven. And Paul said, you're missing the whole point of what Moses was saying. No one's a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. It's a spiritual matter. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And so you have to ask this question. Well, if we need our hearts circumcised, and this is what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 10, how does that happen? How do we do that? That sounds impossible, doesn't it? Well, look at the next words he says. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. You see that? Now, that Spirit should be capitalized there. Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. God himself does the work of taking hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh. That's what he promised in Ezekiel. That's what he promised in Jeremiah. That's what Jesus said he was going to do. That's what he does. He takes hearts of stone and he takes them out and he replaces them with hearts of flesh. It's not a matter of conformity to a set of rules and regulations. And when Jesus came, he didn't add on more rules to the law. What he said was, if you really want to understand the law, when Moses said you commit adultery, this is what I'm telling you he really means. If you lust after a woman in your heart, that's what he's really talking about. Whoa, this sounds more difficult than I thought it was. In fact, Jesus brought it to the point of saying, no, this is impossible for you to fulfill. The precepts of the law are impossible for you to fulfill. And this is where we're meant to be. And this is where Paul is getting us in Romans, to the point where we go, well, then how do we do it? You can't. You can't do it. God has to do it. He does the work of regenerating. God himself does the work. See, that's what we do here. That's why we baptize, isn't it? That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. These are signs that point to something. I didn't do this. That's what we're saying. When we're taking in these elements that point to and represent the body and blood of Jesus, we're saying, I could not have saved myself if it were not for Christ's death. The only reason that I'm alive right now is because Christ died for me. And we hold these elements in our hand. We hold bread in our hand that represents the sacrificed body of Jesus. We hold the cup in our hand that represents the blood of Jesus. And we say, God who became man died that I might live. This was not of myself. We're baptized and we're dunked in the water, and it pictures Christ went into the grave and was raised. I could not do that. Christ had to do it for me. How do I have my heart changed? How do I do that? It's by the Spirit of God. It's not by letter. What he's saying is, you can go and you can work everything perfectly in the law. You can try to, at least. You can go and try to do everything perfectly in the law. But that's not going to be what changes your heart. What changes your heart is crying out to the Father, who gives his Spirit freely, who saves, who does the work of taking hearts of stone, replacing them with hearts of flesh, who regenerates, who indwells. The Spirit lives inside us. These things are spirit-empowered acts. Taking communion is more than just a ritual. That's why we don't call it a ritual. That's why we call it a sacrament. We call it this because this is something that the Spirit is empowering us to be able to do. When we are remembering Christ, that is a spirit-empowered act, believe it or not. That's what he's causing our hearts to turn back and to look at Christ. It's a spirit-empowered act. He does the work. And we can't get these things backwards. See, this is the natural bent of the human heart. This is where all of history has gone, before the cross and after the cross, is to get these things backwards. To go back to the picture we put on the jersey and we hope that it'll make us a fan. That's not how it works. It has always worked that the heart is changed and then the outside is a living testimony of what has happened on the inside. You see that? Why do we worship Christ this morning? I don't know why you are at church this morning. Some people come to church because they, you know what, I've been bad for a couple of months and I need to come to church and show God that I still care. And maybe he'll let me in someday to heaven. Hopefully this is enough. I went to church every now and then growing up and I've been a couple times as an adult and I donated to a couple of charities and hopefully that's enough for God to save me. You ever thought that way? I don't know why you're at church this morning. That's not how it works. Is it? We can't do anything to save ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of doing these things is going to bring us into favor in God's eyes. God sent his son. What does Romans say? He demonstrates his love for us in that when? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we believe. That's what Christ has done. That's why we celebrate. I don't know why you're at church. I don't know why you're singing when we're singing. But when we're singing Amazing Grace, it's not because we're hoping that that grace will be shown to us, is it? We're saying, thank you, Father, for showing us this grace. Thank you for giving us your Son. What did we talk about last week? This is us looking forward to Christ's return. We don't live in fear that when Christ comes back, we're not going to have done enough to make the cut. We believe that Christ made the cut and we are in him. Amen. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul's talking about. And really, we've got a few more weeks of him just hitting us just a little bit harder. And then we'll be done with the difficult section of this judgment of God and move on to talking about justification. But this is what Paul's getting at. Believer, you can't save yourself. Unbeliever, you can't save yourself. Your natural bent is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Your natural bent is to run from God. We need a savior, and we need a powerful one, don't we? And he is powerful and he does save. And he says in his word that if you cry out to him, he will save you. And you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Cry out to him this morning. Repent of your sins and be saved. Yeah, and then let's sing these songs together. Does that sound good? We can take communion together. In fact, if the ushers will come forward, we'll take communion right now. And this is a time for believers. This is a picture of what has happened. This doesn't make something happen. This has happened and we're remembering what Christ has done. So if you're not a believer this morning, this is what I'd like you to do during this time. Just let the elements pass you by and take these few minutes just to consider what has been said. There is a great, powerful, willing Redeemer. who loves to save the lost, and he will save you this morning if you cry out to him. That is what we love to happen, wouldn't we? And we can celebrate this together. So this is what's going to happen. The men here will pass out the elements. You take them at your leisure. Worship Christ while you do so. Thank God for what he's done. And then we'll stand and sing together and read some more scripture and worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an all-powerful God. We are a weak people who were born in a state of utter loss and ruin, suppressing your truth and unrighteousness. But Father, we thank you that you came after us by your Son. You gave your Son while we were yet sinners, and that is when he died for us. We thank you that this circumcision of the heart, as you call it, this regeneration of the heart, this work in the heart is something that you do by your Spirit, causing us, as Galatians 3 and Romans 8 say, to cry out, Abba, Father. It's not a matter of the letter. It's not a matter of conformity to a set of principles, but it is a work that you do. Father, we pray this morning for any believers struggling, and we all do, that you would remind them afresh of the work of Christ, that you would bring into their remembrance what Christ has done for them. And Father, for any unbelievers in the room right now, would you save them? Cause their hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. Circumcise their hearts by your Spirit. We know that that's what you love to do. You love to save the lost. Father, be with us as we continue in our worship and our singing and our reading of Scripture and our fellowship. And would you be glorified? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.